Good morning. Welcome to Berean Bible Church. We are going verse by verse through Romans. We're in the second section that runs from 118 to 320, dealing with the righteousness of God. And in this section, we see God is the righteous judge whose wrath is extended towards the covenant breakers. Paul says that God's wrath is being revealed. It's in the present tense. The wrath of God is presently, in Paul's day, being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, and this is also present tense, who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Now, again, this is happening. They're suppressing it in Paul's day, and we talked last week about this. Who in Paul's day was suppressing the truth? Well, only you had to have the truth in order to suppress the truth. So this is dealing with Israel. Israel was suppressing the truth as Paul went and preached the gospel. He is preaching from the First Testament. He is showing them the scriptures and saying, listen, this has been predicted. All along, they were suppressing the truth they knew. Now, I said last week that verses 19 through 23 of Romans 1 are not teaching natural theology. Many see that in this text. Paul is not teaching that all men are without excuse before God because they look at the creation. You know, they see a tree and they say, that's pretty intricate. There must be a God. Therefore, I'm responsible to him. That's not what Paul's teaching in this text. Paul's going to teach later why men are without excuse before God. And the reason they are is because of Adam. We'll jump ahead a little. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all. Why did death spread to all? Because all sin. See, men are without excuse before God because they have sinned. The Greek here employs the aorist tense, which indicates that at some point in the past, men sinned. That point is with Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned. God instituted Adam as the federal head or representative of the entire human race. Adam acted on my behalf. He was my representative. When he sinned, I sinned. That's imputation. Here's the neat thing, because you might not like that. You say, I didn't vote for him. I didn't pick him as my representative. I didn't want him to sin. Well, Christ is the last Adam. And he came to be our federal head of all who have faith in him. Now, Paul says in verse 19, God made it evident to them. Again, pointing to Israel. Because the nations didn't have the truth of God. God didn't make it evident to them. Romans 1:20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes. Now, I took the position last week, and I still take it, that creation here is not the physical creation, it's the creation katesis of Israel. Since their creation, which would be at the Exodus, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. And I think that power is displayed in the Exodus. An incredible display of power against the gods of Egypt. Israel and Israel only have seen his power. They have received his ordinance. He goes on to verse 21 to say, for even though they knew God. Now men don't know God. Men didn't have God's word. They didn't know God unless God had revealed himself to them. And he did through Israel. They were in a covenant relationship with him. In verse 23, he says, they exchanged the glory, speaking of Israel, of the incorruptible God for an image. Again, we see this in the history of Israel. In the wilderness, they swapped the living God for a calf. Now, for our study this morning, we're going to back up to verse 24 because we went to 25 last week. But we got to back up to 24 and get this context. We'll go through verse 32. And I want you to see that in verse 24, in verse 26, and verse 28, we see the phrase over and over three times, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Then he says in 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, he says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And these three occurrences, the apostle speaks about men. First of all, he says they're given over to impurity. Next two verses, he speaks of giving over to degrading passions. And then he says they've been given over to a depraved mind. So these verses speak of God giving up on Israel because of their idolatry, because they have turned from him. And this is something that, you know, most Christians today can't even consider. The idea of God giving up. That's what it means. God gave up on him. And people can't fathom that. That doesn't seem to fit with their concept of God is only love. But remember, in this section, we're talking about the wrath of God. And the wrath here is the wrath of a judge administering justice. They have violated the covenant. Justice comes. Now, the idea of God giving up on Israel is a frequent theme in the Bible. The same Greek word used here for gave them over in our text in Romans 5 is used in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for God handing Israel over to their enemies. Because they knew God and turned from him, God gave them over to judgment. Look at Psalm 81. He says, "But my people did not listen to my voice." We're well aware of that with Israel. "Israel did not obey me." Watch what he says. "So I gave them over. I gave them up to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices." Same thing as it's in Romans. I gave them up to sin. The psalmist here talking about the Exodus narrative and their idolatry. Israel wouldn't listen, so God gave them up. Notice also Hosea 4:17. It says, "Ephraim is joined to idols." Watch the response. "Let him alone. Let him go." Ephraim is a term designating the nation Israel. And because of their idolatry, God says, just let them go. He gives up on the northern kingdom. Now notice what Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 12. "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant will be uprooted.'" Watch what he says. "Let them alone." Speaking of the leaders of Israel, let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. If the blind man guides a blind man, both are going to fall into a pit. So he's speaking of the rulers of Israel, more specifically the Pharisees, and he says, just let them alone. We see the same idea in Stephen's speech to the Jewish leaders in Acts 7. Stephen, preaching to the leaders, says, "Our fathers," he puts himself in that category, speaking of the Jewish leaders, "our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but reputed it to him, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him.'" Hey, make us a god. Here, take our earrings, take our jewelry, make us a god. I just don't understand the idiocy of that. You know, you're going to make your own god? What's he going to do for you? If you got to make him, how's he going to help you in any way? He goes on to say, "At that time they made a calf and they brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands." Oh, look what we made. A god. Cool. "But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the hosts of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it?'" God turned away, he delivered them up. The word "delivered" here is the same word used in our text in Romans. God gave Israel up because of their idolatry. Now, why did God give them up? Why did this happen? Well, look at Romans 1:23. "Because they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling things. Therefore," verse 24 starts with, "therefore," because of their idolatry, and "therefore" is an adverbial particle. It explains the result of exchanging the glory of God for idols. And so, from idolatry on the part of man comes the natural inference of the judgment of God. And the phrase here, "God gave them over," in the Greek is from the word paradokin. And paradokin is the first aorist active indicative. There's going to be a test on this. Of paradidomai. All right? Paradidomai. It means to turn somebody over to judgment. Which is easy to see if you look at its uses in Scripture. Let me just show you a few of these in Scripture. In Matthew 4:12, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. taken into custody here is paradidomi. It's the idea that they took him into custody. He was judged. Matthew 5:25. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. May not hand here, again, is paradidomi. It's used of turning somebody over to judge for sentencing. Now, in the first case, it's they turn them over to prison. Second case, they turn them over for judgment. Matthew 10:17. And I'm just giving you just a handful of these. I think there's 117 references to paradidomi. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. So we see here clearly, paradidomi, they're handing him over to be whipped. They're handing him over to be punished for sentencing, turning somebody over. Matthew 18:34. This one I think is pretty strong and helps us to see. And he says, his Lord moved. You know the parable in Matthew 18. The one servant, you know, wouldn't forgive. You know, he was forgiven an unpayable debt, and he goes and grabs somebody who won't forgive. And he, you know, you pay me everything you owe me. Well, and it says, the Lord was moved with anger and handed him over to the torturers until he should pay all that was owed him. Handed him over is paradidomi. And torture is pretty strong language. But he was turned over to the torturers because of non-payment of the debt. And so he's being punished because of this. He would not forgive. I think this speaks very specifically about a judicial setting and a judgment rendered by a judge or some kind of authority. He's turned over to judgment. In Matthew 27, it's used of Jesus. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him, paradidomi, to Pilate. They turned Jesus over for to judge to be put to death. It's used in several different ways. It's not always used of being turned over to judgment. Sometimes it's used of they were given the word, you know, but in many of its uses, it has this idea of being turned over to judgment, turned over to imprisonment. It's a severe sentence. Let's look at one more in 2 Peter 2:4. He says, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed, the word committed here, paradidomi, committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. You can see this idea. He's handing them over to judgment. So when Paul says three times in our text in Romans that God gave them over, paradidomi, he's talking about giving these people over to punishment, to judgment, to imprisonment. He gave them over to those who would inflict pain on them. Now let me ask you something. Did this ever happen to Israel? Would that fit in the text? Has Israel ever been given over by God to judgment? Absolutely. If you're familiar with the First Testament, over and over and over, just read the book of Judges. You know, they sin and God turns them over to judgment. They repent, you know, and it's the cycle. Well, what exactly does it mean that God gave them over? Some have said that this means that God has permitted man to follow the consequences of their sin. And so they give it a permissive sense. I don't like to ever use the word permit with God. God doesn't permit things. God causes things. Okay? Vincent, in his word studies, says this. And I thought this was interesting because this is, you know, he's supposed to be defining the Greek here. These people have already willfully deserted God, who merely left them to their own self-determination and self-destruction. Part of the price of man's moral freedom. In other words, God just said, go do what you're going to do. He's telling us that God permitted man to fall into the consequences of the sin. And this view has been popular since the time of Origen and the time of Chrysostom. But this verb, however, is a very active verb. It doesn't say God suffered them to turn to uncleanness or allowed them to. It rather says he gave them over. It's a verb that is put in the active voice, stressing the activity of God. God did it. He didn't let that happen to them. He did it. And to say that this means permitted them to fall into the natural consequences of their act is not strong enough to go with the language that's here. It's not that he withdrew his hand. He positively gave men over to judgment. Now, in comparison to its use in Romans and the active voice of God, look at what it says in Ephesians 4:19. And they, this is talking about them, have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Having given here is paradidomi. But it's used here in the sense of the human responsibility of the act of stress. And this affirms what we say over and over and over, that God is sovereign. He controls every event in the universe. There's not one thing that happens that's not under his control. And so we have God giving men over, and we have men giving themselves over, because God's controlling the thing, what is happening here. God inflicts his judgment, his judicial penalty upon men, and men are responsible for the consequences. Look at 2 Chronicles 15. Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out and met Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." God is acting in a positive, overt move of judgment. It isn't that God says, "Oh, that's enough," and turns around and walks away. It's that God is positively inflicting men with his wrath. He abandons us totally to sinfulness. Now, just to temper all this judgment talk with a little bit of grace, I want you to see something in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's almost identical to the list we're going to see at the end of Romans here. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now that's harsh. These people, he says, they don't get into the kingdom of God. I love the next verse. You know what it says? You know what the next verse says? "But such were some of you." Man, that's cool. These people don't get in, but guess what? You were in that category, and you're not anymore. Why? Because you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. So God has abandoned men, yes, but he also calls them back to himself. And that's what's so neat. We see grace here. These people who had been turned over to judgment, God calls them back. He extends his grace. Verse 24 says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity." Notice here, it's that God gives them over to impurity. The Greek here for impurity, akarthasia, and it literally means the contents of the grave. It means rot, filth, decay, dirt. Now in a moral setting, it has to do with sexual vice or sexual sin. And Paul's thinking, it primarily refers to perversion in the sexual area of life. So what he's saying here is men are given up to sexual impurity as a judicial act of God. You got to understand that here, because I think usually we think of someone who gets into moral purity and we think God's going to judge them. Paul's saying in this text that this moral impurity is the judgment. You say, well, how is sin a judgment? Well, do you understand the damage that sin brings to a life? You understand the destruction that it brings? At the end of verse 24, Paul says, "So that their bodies would be dishonored among them." They pervert God's intended use for the body through idolatry. So God turns them over to fornication, to sexual activity, sexual deviation, sexual promiscuity. You know, it almost sounds like our society today. And here's what we have to understand. Here's what I want you to understand. Sexual perversion is a judgment. Because God's will in the sexual area is that we abstain from sexual sin. Look what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4. This is the will of God. You ever met somebody say, "I'm just trying to figure out what the will of God is"? Well, start here. You know, start with the Bible. How about that? Because that's really laid out there. You say, "Well, I want to do beyond the Bible. I don't know if God wants me to have this job or that job." I don't know either. Not how you're going to figure out. You throw tarot cards or bones or something, you know, figure out the will of God. How are you going to figure that out? Just go to the Bible. Figure out what it says. And if it doesn't say something, guess what? You got freedom. Moral freedom. As long as you're walking. But this is pretty specific. I told you before, I had a couple come to me and they say, we think we want to get married. We really want God's will. I said, "Are you sleeping together?" Their faces turned bright red. I said, "I'll take that as a yes." I said, let me tell you. I took him to this verse. I said, here's God's will. You want to know God's will? You told me. You want to know God's will? Here it is. Purity, moral purity. So if you're seeking God's will, start here, okay? This is real simple. And boy, I'll tell you what. You talk about a couple turning different colors. But, you know, that's what I thought about when they said, we're seeking the will of God. Get in the Bible. It tells you what the will of God is, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That is God's will for us. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God. Don't act like those people who don't know God. You know, the terrible disasters that come into people's lives because of their sinfulness is the outworking of the wrath of God. He says in verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. God gave them over to impurity because they exchanged the truth for a lie. See, sexual immorality is a consequence of idolatry. Now hang with me on this thought, okay? Hopefully I'll clear this up a little. They had the truth of God, and they didn't want it, so they rejected it. They exchanged it for a lie. That means they exchanged the true God for a false God. We don't like what God says, let's build something else. They believe the lie that God's not God. He's not to be praised. He's not to be honored. He's not to be glorified. He's not to be obeyed. They believe that lie. It's not unusual that God is called the truth and idols are called the lie. Jesus said, I am the truth. And talking about idolatry, Isaiah writes this, 44:19. He says, no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. He's talking about idolatry. And people, you know, they go out in the wood and they get, they get a tree, they cut it. He says, I used half of it to make a fire. I baked some bread over its coals. You know, I got myself some dinner. I roasted some meat and I eat it. And then I make the rest of it into an abomination. Hey, I got some wood left over that I didn't, you know, use for my fire. Let me make a god. I fall down before a block of wood. He says he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And Isaiah describes this sculptor who makes himself a god, and he reaches out and he takes hold of the god, and he never thinks, is a lie in my right hand? I created this thing. And you know what happens if a storm or disaster comes? You got to grab your god and run and protect him. He can't help you. Now let me ask you something. Is idolatry a problem today in America? You think? Okay, you're all nodding. All right. Well, if you've been paying attention to what I've been saying, then your answer should be yes. Because I said sexual promiscuity is a result of idolatry. Do we have a problem with sexual promiscuity in America? Well, I think then it goes back to we have a problem with idolatry. Now, I know you probably don't know anybody that has little statues that they worship. You might, you know. But, you know, you probably don't know too many people who have that. But listen, idolatry is not just bowing down to an idol. We worship all kinds of things instead of God. I mean, people worship cars. They worship houses. They worship clothes, money, their bodies. They worship success. And let me tell you something that's big in this country that I really think we worship. Sports. It's a god. Look at the money we pay, not we, I shouldn't put myself in that category. I don't help pay those people, okay? That people, I mean, millions of dollars to play a game. I just, you know, you look at this and you think, we're paying this guy a multi-million dollar contract to play a game. Then we got people who run into burning buildings to save us. Minimum wage, maybe, you know? What's wrong with us? Well, we want to be entertained. We love sports. I mean, you see how crazy people are? I saw read something recently about a guy who died at a football game. Because, you know, he was out in the doing a tailgate party kind of by himself before the game started, and he took his shirt off and he painted himself all blue. You know, and he's drunk by the time the game starts. It was so cold in the stadium that he sat there and he got colder and colder until he got so cold he couldn't move, and he froze to death right there in the game. Everybody's around him hollering. They couldn't tell he's blue because he painted himself blue. And he was an obnoxious drunk anyway, so they just kind of ignored him, and he died there. And we worship sports. I mean, It's just sickening, I think. And we don't catch it. You know? We look at some person that's going into some temple and bowing down to idol. We think, man, a bunch of heathens. You know, we better be careful, withhold some judgment there. We have idols ad infinitum, ad nauseum in this country. We worship everything. Look what Paul says in Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, here he's saying greed amounts to idolatry. Now, look at the rest of the categories here. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. That kind of doesn't fit, you know, if he's talking about money, and I don't think he is. And when we see the word greed or covetousness in some of the translations, when it appears in Scripture without being linked to idolatry, it's referring to lusting for money, you know, the things money can buy. But in this particular context, linked with the word idolatry, it is greed to possess another person's body. Paul is saying idolatry, a powerful longing to lay hands on somebody else, to possess them. And when you allow that person to become so dominant in your thinking, it takes the place of God. It's idolatry. You want them. They're so important. Everything else goes out the window. Bottom line is, people, whatever is our ultimate concern is our God. And again, if you notice where people spend their money, you can find out what their God is. You know, what's the priority? And again, we go back to sports and you're like, wow, the money that is spent. You know, I have a friend who owns a store in Virginia Beach. It used to be a feed store. I stopped in to visit him a couple weeks ago. He doesn't really have a feed store anymore. It's turned into a sports memorabilia junk. He goes, I'm making so much money on this junk. I mean, he sells these big blow-up things that you put in your yard, you know, sports figures. He's got blankets and hats. He goes, you can't believe the money that people come in here and spend. I want everything that has, you know, this team on it. And they'll buy everything in the store. He said, I just sit here and scratch my head. I said, you're not into sports, are you? He goes, I'm trying to act like I am. Because he's making big money on it. You know, I'm thinking, wow, it's crazy. People, we got to be careful because we can all be guilty of idolatry. What is the ultimate concern? What is it that means so much to you? If it comes before God, it's a problem. So the wrath of God is continually being revealed as God gives men up to the consequences of their own rejection of Him. And we see a progression here from impurity to degrading passions. There's a descending scale here. Paul's now going to talk about the worst, most disgraceful, disgusting, degrading passion there is. Homosexuality. Look what he says. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in the desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. Now, the word function here is the Greek word krasis, which is a very well-established term for sexual intercourse. So when he says the abandon the natural function, he's talking about sex. Make that very plain. That's what he's talking about here. They carry on a sexual activity contrary to the intention of creation. It's against nature, he says. It's against the God-given created order. It means they do something that is utterly opposed to the way God created them. Now, the homosexuals are going to argue with you today, we're created this way. Well, right here it says it's not natural, it's not right. Now, isn't it striking that Paul begins with women here? He starts about talking about women, then he goes to men. Why would he do that order? I don't know, maybe he's thinking about Genesis and the judgment that happened there with the woman. You know, in the book of Genesis, God executes the judgment after the fall. He begins with the serpent, then he moves to the woman. And so here we see the woman, you know, and then he moves to the man. In the Greek text, the words here translated men and women. Women here is thelos, and men is arsine. And this is important because what Paul means here is females and males. Men and women are not a good translation. Because he's dealing with the language of sex here. He says they're not just women and men, they're females and males. He's making the sexual distinction. Homosexuality, people, is an unnatural relationship to oneself and one's body. we shouldn't even have to say this, but in our culture, you need to be reminded of it. And consequently, if we believe the words of Paul here, and I do, this is God's order. And homosexuality is a violation of it. And people, you know, this is the teaching of the whole Bible. The apostle says the relationship of heterosexuality is that which is natural. Natural here means in keeping with how God designed people. Unnatural refers to behavior that is contrary to how God made us. When man forsakes the author of nature, he forsakes the order of nature. And that's what we're seeing, all right? They're forsaking God, they get the results. Just as idolatry is unnatural. I mean, God created us, we should be worshiping Him. Idolatry is unnatural. To worship sticks and stones or any other stupid thing, it's contrary to God's intention. So homosexuality is unnatural also. It's contrary to God's intention. And just as idolatry is a violation, idolatry is a perversion of what God intended, so too is homosexuality. It's contrary to what God planned for the natural order of men and women. And we see here the deadly sequence of events. Rejection of God's revelation leads to idolatry. Idolatry leads to immorality. And man last plummets into the grossest perversion imaginable, homosexuality. Paul says in verse 27, they burned in their desire toward one another, men with men. I am told, and I have to believe what I read here, because it's the only way I'm going to understand this. I'm told there's a level of lust among homosexuals that is not known among heterosexuals. They say it's not unusual for an average homosexual male to have 300 partners a year. It's not uncommon for them to have to go to the hospital and have all kinds of articles removed from their body that only a doctor can get back out, because of the level of lust. Now, in the book, Where Death Delights, the story of Dr. Milton Helpburn and forensic medicine, chapter 13 of this book explains why brutal multiple wound cases denote a homosexual murder. Dr. Helpburn was the chief medical examiner for New York City, and he writes this in the book. I did 60,000 autopsies, and I'm not one to make a judgment on lifestyle. He's not a Christian, doesn't claim to be. But I would warn anyone who chooses a homosexual lifestyle to get ready for the consequences. In 60,000 autopsies, he said, I can take one look at a corpse and tell you if it was killed by a homosexual because of the massive mutilations. That's not the Bible, that's some medical doctor who's did a lot of autopsies. That's his take on the matter, all right? Any study of the homosexual community shows a higher rate of suicide, a lower tolerance of disease and sickness, a shorter lifespan by 25 to 30 years. There's a burning level of lust that is beyond anything that a heterosexual understands. There are frequent murders and other crimes that are beyond description. And I know this firsthand because I talked to a Christian man who, you know, got into the sexual realm to the point of, you know, he went as far as he could. Then he said, there's nothing else here. So he went into homosexuality. And he says, you know, it's just unbelievable, you know, the depravity. And I said, I'll take your word for it. And just in case you think the homosexual thing is just coming out of the closet, it's something new in our day, this sin has been common throughout the world, okay? Rome had a great problem with it. All the philosophers extolled it and practiced it for the most part. Men like Socrates and other great, he was a homosexual. And get this, of the first 15 Roman emperors, 14 of them were homosexuals. And some gave themselves blatantly and openly to this sin. It was common in the Roman world, and it's said of Julius Caesar that he was every woman's man and every man's woman. Think about that for a while, you'll get it. It seems like we're following the path of Rome here in America. I mean, it really does. You know, Rome wasn't conquered from without by an enemy. They fell from within for moral corruption. And homosexuality is becoming the norm in our day. It's becoming accepted. I mean, you watch the movies, they got movies about it. You're hard-pressed to find a sitcom that doesn't have a homosexual in it. Why is that? Why are they in all the sitcoms? Because they want you to laugh at it. You know, make yourself comfortable, get familiar with this, because they're everywhere. They just are. They're coming out of the woodwork like crazy. And that's not normal for our culture. Our culture has, in the last 50, 60, 70 years, has made a huge shift sexually. And today, even churches and pastors are apologizing for it and trying to, you know, say, well, it's not really, God's not really against it, you know. And there's bills before our government to try to make it illegal for preachers to preach against it. It's a hate crime. You better bring me something in jail, like a file and a cake or something, all right? The commentators, Scroggs, attempt to minimize, you see, even commentators, they get in on this, they, you know, people want to, I got to fit in. They want to minimize Paul's negative remarks on homosexuality by arguing that he's simply drawing on the Hellenistic Jewish tradition that probably only pederasty is being condemned here. That's the way they get around. No, he's not talking about just any homosexual. He's talking about pederasty. Do you know what that is? Pederasty is from the Greek. It means a lover of boys. The word is used for someone who practices anal intercourse with a boy. You know, we have organizations in this country, the Mambla, man, boy, whatever, love, you know. I mean, but you know what's interesting? They want to say, well, this, he's talking about pederasty. Really? Because look what Paul says in the text. He says, men with men. I wonder if Paul could have said men with boys if he wanted to. Think he could have said that? I bet he could have. You know, contemporary homosexuals insist that there's verses mean that there's it's a perversion that is condemned here, not just regular homosexuality. And they say, see, it's wrong if a heterosexual gets involved in homosexuality. That's what Paul's talking about. If a homosexual does it, that's okay because that's just who he is. And so, I mean, you can read all kinds of excuses and all kinds of things, people trying to deal with the Scriptures. They're trying to deal with them because they don't like what the Scriptures say. So they try to change what it really says to make it acceptable. Let me tell you what the Bible teaches very clearly. The only natural sexual relationship in the Bible is a heterosexual one within marriage. That's the only natural one there is. A letter to the editor in an issue of the Wittenberg Door reads like this: you have often supported the cause of the Christian feminists with a compassion for them and their struggle with the Apostle Paul. That's who they're struggling with, Paul. Get that, all right? It is my hope that you have the same compassion for the Christian gays, which we represent. Homosexuality can be sinful, but can also be Christian. Any form of sexuality, homo or hetero, can be abused, but it can also be for the glory of God and the blessing of God's people. I would be interested in sharing more if you're interested. I'd be saying, I'm not too interested. I only hope that you have some compassion for the gays who struggle with Paul and who love the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the basic issue involved here? It's the same thing with the feminist movement. The issue here is our response to the inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. The argument is not with Paul. It's with the Bible. See, you want to say, oh, it's just Paul. Paul's a weirdo. Paul's got these strange ideas. Listen, in those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. I was talking to someone and they said, well, she loves God. And I said, no, she doesn't. She's homosexual. Well, why do you say she doesn't love God? Because the Bible says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if you're not doing that, you don't love them. And don't say you do. They want to make it acceptable. They want to use the Bible to do that. There are homosexual churches out there with homosexual pastors and homosexual congregations. And they say they love God and they're worshiping God. That's just who they are. We have to understand that the rejection of the Word of God opens up the door for every kind of evil. And reinterpreting the Bible passage on homosexuality, I've read several different arguments from Christian homosexuals. One is, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not homosexuality. That wasn't what God destroyed them for. It was forced sexual activity, and they weren't being hospitable. It had nothing to do with homosexuality, okay? The moral of the story is you better be hospitable or God will kill you. All right. Secondly, they say the Levitical injunction against homosexuality is meaningless, as injunctions against eating rare meat or wearing mixed fabrics. And others say, they say there's a lot of things in the Mosaic law, you know, that are wrong. So homosexuals in there, we'll just throw that all out too. No, that's, you know, it's brought into the new and condemned in the new. They also say that Paul's admonishment against homosexuality was against a particular kind of homosexual act, not all of them. It's just all nonsense. You know, it's sin. It's clearly sin in the Bible, but if we can justify it some way, then we don't feel bad about it. Now, let me ask you this. I've been trying to say that this passage in Romans 1 is dealing particularly with Israel. Was the nation Israel ever involved in homosexuality? Because I read some commentators say this is not a problem Israel ever had. Really? Can you think of anything? Was this ever true of Israel? How about Judges 19? There's a story of a Levite and his concubine who were on a trip. Remember that story? Judges 19:14. So they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. So they stopped in Gibeah to spend the night there. They said, we got to spend the night. They go into the city square, and they're kind of hanging out there. They plan on spending the night in the city square. Well, then this guy comes in from work, and he sees him, and he said, then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now, the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjamites. So this old man says, look, I don't want you staying in the city square. Come to my house. I got plenty of food. I'll take care of you. You know, hospitality was a major, major thing in the East. I mean, you see that in these texts, how major it was. So he brings them home to care for him. It says, while they were celebrating, so he brings them in the house, they're eating, they're drinking, having a good time. Behold, it says, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding on the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him. I mean, they surround him, they're banging, bring out this man. And it's men of the city who are there banging, wanting the man. Something's wrong here. Does this story sound familiar to you? I mean, is there another story that this is mirroring? Yeah, let's go back to Genesis 19. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, and the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may have relations with them. I mean, saying the same thing. What's the problem here? These are angels that they're talking about. All right? And this is speaking of homosexual relations. All right? We know what God did to Sodom because of the sin of homosexuality. But what happened to the Benjamites because of it? Okay. Yes, they were just about wiped off the face of the planet. They couldn't have the Levite. And so the man offers them his daughter, which is beyond my comprehension. You know, I'd offer you my AR-15. You know, I'd offer you something, but not my daughter, okay? And the guy gives him the concubine. So they take his concubine, they rape her all night long, bring her back. She crawls to the doorstep and she dies on the doorstep. The Levite gets up in the morning, goes to leave. He says, hey, come on, get up, let's go. I'm thinking, man, this guy, this cold, this, what is the deal here? Just get up, you know? And she's dead. So what's he do? He cuts her up into 12 pieces and he sends her to the different tribes of Israel. In other words, saying, this is an outrage. Look at what has happened. And this caused all Israel to just be outraged and go to battle against Benjamin. And in the text, when they went against Benjamin, they lost quite a few people. It wasn't just an easy battle. But in the end, Judges 24, verse 48 says, the men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all they found. And they also set on fire the cities which were found. And they basically wiped out the tribe of Benjamin because of homosexuality. God gave them over. We see this all through the Scriptures. Now, the remaining five verses in Romans chapter 1 are all one sentence in the Greek. It starts with a long sentence, ends Romans 1 with a big long sentence. Verse 28 says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper. The phrase here, they did not see fit, somewhat difficult to really put into English. The Greek word here is dokimazo. Dokimazo means to put to the test, to test the value or the quality of something, or to prove after testing. It means that they've taken a good look at God and even understood the truth of God, but they decided not to approve God as God. In their judgment, God's not worthy to be worshipped and honored. Now, the word translated depraved here is the Greek word adokimos. So there's a play on words here in the Greek. Dokimazo, they didn't see fit, to God, adokimos, turned them over. It literally means rejected or disqualified. After failing the test, they were tested. The word's used with reference to testing the genuineness of metals or coins, and those found lacking, those weren't the genuine stuff, were rejected. They are adokimos. And then he gives the longest list in the New Testament of a sin list, a category of sins. And these couple verses, he says, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Oh, how'd that one get in there? That belong in that list? Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. The purpose here is to show the scope of the social evil that results when God hands people over to a depraved mind. They refuse to acknowledge Him. He gives them over and they get involved in every kind of thing you can imagine. God gives them up and they're literally filled with unrighteousness. Now, Paul is not saying that they were in danger of judgment. That's not Paul's thought here at all in this chapter. He is saying these things that they're talking about, the spread of immorality, the spread of sexual sin against God, the spread of violence, the spread of crime, homosexuality, is the judgment of God. It's not that they're in danger of judgment. These things are the judgment. That's what this text teaches. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, they also have give hearty approval to those who practice them. Again, they know the ordinance of God. They know God's requirements. That's Israel. And they knew that the things they were doing made them worthy of death. But it says they not only do them, that's pretty bad, they approve of others who practice them. This is the very bottom. You know, it's something when you get involved in sin. It's another thing when you sit back and heartily approve and say, that sin's good. And if you think this is shocking, you just need to read the story of Israel, because that's what you see over and over. They had full light. They turned from God. They knew that they were worthy of death for the things they did. They did it anyway. So we see in our text, Israel knew God. They turned to idols, and God gave them over to sin. And what we see clearly, I think, in this text is God's judgment of men from turning from Him is sin. That's the judgment. He gives them over to sin. I think this should tell us something about the destructiveness of sin itself. It is built-in punishment with that thing. When you get involved in these things, and people, if you just examine anybody's life that's involved in sin, there's so much damage that comes with it. So much destruction, because they don't want to do things the right way. So my question to you is, what does this say about our society? If sexual sin, if homosexuality is a judgment of God on a nation that has turned from Him, or a people that has turned, what's it say about our country? See, the problem is not, we got to need to combat homosexuality, we need to combat idolatry. We need to point people to the true and living God who's to be worshipped, who's to be first place in your life. If you got any interest in saving America, it's through the gospel, people. Their hearts need to be changed. And that'll only happen through the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, these passages aren't very pleasant. It's disheartening, it's discouraging reading about sin and about the fact of You actually turning people over to sin. Father, I ask that You would grant us wisdom as we deal with people in our culture. First of all, I ask you to help us to plant our feet firmly and directly upon the Word of God. Lord, help us to have our opinions based on Scripture, and then in a loving, caring manner to be able to communicate those to people who care. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning? Mom? That's true. That's true. And sin has consequences. But, you know, and I'm not saying that every sin that we commit is a judgment of God, but he is talking particularly here, you know, in this chapter of Romans 1 about sexual immorality, about homosexual, about the bottom, you know, degrading sins. And he's saying that it's a judgment. Okay, the question is about the church in this area, Faith Alive, where the pastor got involved in sexual immorality. You know, obviously he had taken his eyes off of God somewhere, you know, and it wasn't just a case of one woman. He was sleeping with many women within the church, even some from the teen department, from what I understand. That church is no longer there. Multi-million dollar building is sitting there. Some other church owns it now because, you know, they put him out, the place collapsed, and yeah, I mean, how do you look at something like that? Is that a judgment of God? God didn't just let it happen, you know? Yeah. No. And I think it happens. When you fall into that, it's because your eyes are not on God. God is not the foremost thing in your mind. That's got to be clear, people. We're not going to sin if God is first and foremost in our mind. You know, we think we can get away with this. We think it's no big deal. And there's a sliding thing until you. Now, listen, as Christians, all right, as Christians, we have been judged in the Lord Jesus Christ eternally. But I believe that God brings temporal judgment into our lives because of sin. In other words, because you're a Christian, God said, do whatever you want and you're okay. No! If you're a Christian and you go out and shoot somebody, you're going to go to jail. Well, I'm a Christian, I'm forgiven. You're right, but you're going to be forgiven in jail. Okay? If you go out and you get involved in, you know, sexual immorality and you contract AIDS or some disease, guess what? You say, I'm a Christian. Guess what? You're still going to die of AIDS or whatever, you know, because that's a judgment. So, you know, we can do things, we can experience judgments temporally, but eternally, Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for us. And therefore, we have everlasting life. Okay, I agree. And Sharon's making the point that, you know, salvation is through faith. It's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can say that someone loves God or not, but are they obeying? Are they being... Now, let me ask you this question. Can a homosexual be a Christian? Can a liar be a Christian? Can an adulterer be a Christian? Can a fornicator be a Christian? Yeah. They can't be a lover of God. But yeah, I mean, if they believe the gospel, they can be, you know, given eternal life. Now, it would seem like the normal thing to get out of that relationship. And I knew a man who was a homosexual, trusted Christ, became a Christian, tried to break away from the homosexual life, but couldn't do it. It was just too powerful. So he went back into the homosexual life, he contracted AIDS, and he died. Very slowly, withering away. And as he was, you know, skeletal looking, because, you know, he was just disintegrating as a man, he said to me, if I could have God cure me right now, I'd say, no, thank you. He'd say, that lifestyle is too strong, too pulling. He says, I'd rather die in fellowship with God than live out of fellowship. And I thought, God got his attention, you know? And he died. He died in peace. He died happy, knowing that, you know, I deserve this. I brought this on myself. I violated the principles of God. I contracted AIDS. I'm dying. I don't want this to be removed. This judgment's got me in fellowship with God. Now, there's so much that goes on that we don't understand, people, about the way God works, all right? That's why our focus is to try to understand what does the Word teach, and then how do we apply this to our lives? Questions? Comments? We done? Gary? Okay, Gary's asking if sin, and, you know, I'm saying that because that's in the text, okay? That's what the text clearly says. These things are the judgment of God. Well, when it goes to its progression, just like with the Benjamites, you know, it ends and, you know, there's a this sin brings damage. It brings judgment. Sin breaks relationships. It brings disease. It causes all kinds of problems. That's what we have to get in our mind. We got this idea that sin's not a big deal. It's such a big deal that God says it's a judgment. That's how bad sin is. That's what this text tells me. That's how bad sin is, that God uses it as a judgment. It's so destructive. And I don't think if you sit down and think about that, I think you're going to understand, man, you know, any man who cheats on his wife, what does that cause problems? Well, yeah. I mean, it destroys families, destroys relationships. You know, sin is destructive. We have to see it that way. All right. Be Bereans, go over the text. See what it says. Kath, come on down here. Let's close by being on a positive note. Let's sing together, When God Ran.